Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, and especially the guests in our midst in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 121, the verses 1, 2, and 4. Let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1A.
Jesus Christ.
us come before our Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be in your house again a second time on this day of rest that you have given unto us. We thank you that we can come to you, indeed as someone who has promised to guard and to keep us, to preserve our lives, and you have demonstrated your love and mercy in that preservation through Jesus Christ, your Son, who suffered the ultimate penalty, and that our life might be guaranteed unto eternity. Lord, make us truly thankful also this afternoon as we sing your praises, as we open your holy word, and we pray that you would grant your blessing also upon this service of worship. May it come from our hearts, and may you instruct and enliven us by your word and spirit and that faith that you have so graciously given unto us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The collection this afternoon, you probably see it better than I do, is for Fairhaven. Following upon the collection, we will sing from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." In that psalm, the verses 2 and 3 in the rhymed version are a prayer to the Lord, so we'll stand for those two verses after the collection. Scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans 8. The sermon this afternoon concerns our confession as of God as Father. Romans 8. Reading from verse 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We read further what we confess in Article 12 of the Belgic Confession. Article 12. Concerning the creation of all things, especially the angels. We believe that the Father, through the Word, that is, through his Son, has created out of nothing heaven and earth and all creatures when it seemed good to him, and that he has given to every creature its being, shape, and form, and to each its specific task and function to serve its Creator. We believe that he also continues to sustain and govern them according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power in order to serve man to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. Some of these have fallen from the exalted position in which God created them into everlasting perdition. But the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and of all that is good. With all their might, they lie in wait like murderers to ruin the church and all its members, and to destroy everything by their wicked devices. They are therefore, by their own wickedness, sentenced to eternal damnation, and daily expect their horrible torments. Therefore we detest and reject the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are any spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichees, who say that the devils were not created, but have their origin of themselves, and that without having become corrupted, they are wicked by their own nature. Let us respond in prayer by singing from the Lord's Prayer, as we have that in hymn 47, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 10. Will stand.
Thank you.
It's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon what we confess and has summarized for us from God's Word in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father." Following the preaching of God's word, we will sing together from Psalm 103. Verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's interesting to think that if you were a Muslim, you would never address God as Father. Muslims take pride in the fact that Allah, their God, has so many grand and glorious names, 99 to be specific. And those Muslims that are pretty well versed in their own religion will be able to rattle off 99 names for you. Not one of them is Father. In fact, they would find it very difficult to get that concept over their lips. That does not describe the God of the Muslims. We'll take a step back. What about our fathers in the time of the Old Testament, Israel? We know, of course, that the New Testament emphasizes that idea that the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, is our Father in heaven. That concept is not as emphasized in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, God did specifically state to his people that he was their Father. But where that is mentioned in God's Word in the Old Testament, that is always with the idea that God has fathered this great nation, Israel. He has brought it into being, as it were. And he watches over his people as a nation. That is the concept of fatherhood in the Old Testament as applied to God. What I want to do with us this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is to step in the sandals, as it were, of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would have grown up thinking of God, if you thought of him as Father, thinking of him as the Father of the nation, he who brought Israel into being. But your concept of God's fatherhood would not have gone much further than that. It is then interesting to listen as a disciple in that context to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as he trains the 12 just before he sends them out into the region of Galilee to preach the gospel instead of himself. So we'll be looking at that together this afternoon and comparing that also with what we confess in the Catechism. I preach to you the fact that your relationship to God as Father is crucial to your place in His kingdom. We will first then be thinking of the concept of God's fatherhood and the kingdom. And secondly, our confession, I believe in God the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, if you look at the Gospels one by one, they don't all have the same emphasis, and they all have their own goals, of course, in relating the account of Jesus' ministry here on earth. If you look, for example, at the Gospel of John, one of the things you will see John wanting to emphasize to his readers is the fact that Jesus had a very special relationship with God, his personal Father. Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, God is his personal Father. And we see time and again that that's what the Jews were getting upset about. Jesus was calling God my Father, and I do the works of my Father. And in them you see the testimony of me as Messiah, as the Son of God. And justifiably so, they got upset at that because Jesus was, of course, claiming to be equal with God. But it is particularly the Gospel of Matthew where we see Jesus emphasizing to his disciples that they too must have a relationship with God as their Father. And so we're going to be looking this afternoon at that teaching as it comes forth in the Sermon on the Mount, really the first time as it seems that Jesus was emphasizing this concept to the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount, although it comes early in the Gospel of Matthew, as we learn from the Gospel of Luke, was the sermon that the Lord Jesus used, we of course have a summary of it in the Gospels, to train the 12 before they were sent out. The sermon was delivered halfway through the second year of Jesus' ministry here on earth. It was a year of turbulence, a year of opposition. The Pharisees kept coming up from Jerusalem and opposing Jesus for what he was teaching. In the end, of course, as we discussed also this morning, they came with the ultimate opposition, claiming that Jesus was only working miracles by the power of the devil. And that was the moment, actually, that Jesus stopped preaching plainly in public. From that moment on, he veiled his preaching by means of parables. Parables weren't intended in the first place to help you understand. No, they were intended to veil what Jesus was saying. And only his close disciples in the evenings got the explanations. Because of this, Jesus needed to train disciples. That's why he chose the 12. To go out there and to preach plainly instead of himself. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, preparing the disciples for that work of preaching. They're to go out into the towns and villages of Galilee, and they are to preach the coming of the kingdom. The fact that that long-awaited reinstatement of David's kingdom, God's kingdom, because it's what God had promised, was set to come. And they were to do that also in the same way as John the Baptist had done, by preaching the need to repent if you really want to be a citizen of this kingdom, and by preaching that this Jesus is the Messiah, the one that is appointed, who will become king. You might well ask yourself, well, what does preaching on that topic have to do with believing in God as Father? Well, let's take a look. You find it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this sermon. There are two summaries of this sermon that Jesus preached in the Bible. The one is in Matthew, which we'll be following. The other one is in Luke chapter 6. And just as I guess would be the same today if two different people were to take notes on any sermon and you compared them afterwards, you would find that the one person was taking notes on one thing while the other person was catching other thoughts. One thing is clear from these two summaries that we have is that the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ had four major sections. It started with a series of blessings and woes. Blessed, for example, are the peacemakers. Woe to those who do various other different things. Well, as Jesus begins to teach his disciples and to prepare them for their preaching by means of these blessings and woes, we see already in verse 16 that he begins to mention the fact that they need to be viewing God as their heavenly Father. Yeah, verse 16. He says, in the midst of this section, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not my Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no, your Father. Think about that for a moment. The disciples need to be seeing God in heaven as their Father. That's the first obvious point. But when others see the good works that they are doing, they ought to be led to glorify God, their Father, in heaven. What's the point of this image? Well, the first and most obvious point, I think, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is presuming, of course, that if your children of your Father, just think of an earthly father relationship, children, they grow up, and they're really impressed with their own father. And young children, of course, will boast of their dad, also to others, my dad can do this and my dad can do that, much better than your dad. And they grow up wanting to be like dad, to emulate him. What do you get little boys for their birthday? They might get a set of play tools, just like the tools dad uses in the shed, because they want to be like dad. Well, Jesus is saying to the disciples, let your good works so shine that people see you want to be like God, your Father. And let them glorify him. Him. When they see those works. The next major section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the required righteousness that you need for the kingdom. If you remember back to the preaching of John the Baptist too, that was a large part of his preaching. You have to repent of your sins and you need to change your life. You need to be working for God. And John too was preaching about good works and what it meant to obey God. And Jesus certainly does that by applying God's law strictly, even unto the motives and to the heart of the very person concerned. It's not really in that section, however, that Jesus focuses on God's fatherhood. It is the next one, when he turns to speaking about deeds of mercy and forgiveness. Have a look at Matthew 5 from verse 43. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How so? Well, Jesus explains, for he, your Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the way Luke renders that is perhaps more telling. You shall be compassionate or merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. What is Jesus pointing out here to his disciples? Love is not dependent on what somebody has done for you first. Your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, in other words, the Father of disciples, not the Father of the whole world, all creatures, all men, no. God is your Father, disciples. But your Father causes the sun to shine not just on you, his children, but on the whole world, and brings rain not just on your fields, but on the fields of everybody in the whole world. And if you want to be like him, your love also needs to reflect that kind of love. Not first requiring that somebody show some kind of goodness to you and then you'll show some goodness and love back to them, but being merciful to all, showing love to all, as your Father in heaven does the same thing. Now, we're perhaps used to the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I ask you at the beginning, stand in the sandals of the disciples. You're hearing this for the first time. Think of God in heaven as your Father. And here are some of the things, says Jesus, that that involves. Well, the next thing he says is also quite amazing. Right at the beginning of chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. What does rewarding for good works? That was a common idea, also from the Old Testament. God rewards good works, okay. And of course, you need to think about that in the right way, not in the wrong way, the way in which many Pharisees did. As if then God rewards your good deeds because they're indeed inherently so good in and of themselves. Rubbish, as we know. But Jesus is saying, well, if you think of God rewarding good deeds, you've got to think of God doing that as a father. Well, what does that have to do with fatherhood? A father, this is the presupposition of Jesus, as he's bringing up his children, when he sees his children doing good things, positive things, obeying him, but also being charitable to others, he likes that. And because he's rearing his children up, he rewards that positive incentive. That's the way you want to be. Well, your Father in heaven, says Jesus, rewards your good works, indeed, as a father, not as a judge who's kind of weighing them, well, exactly how good are they? Okay, they're worth this much, here you are. You see, Jesus then immediately, as it were, pointing to one of the individual disciples, you don't get that in the translation, but all of a sudden he switches from the second person plural to the second person singular. You can, as it were, see him pointing to one of the 12. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, verse 2, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they've got their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do your charitable deed in secret, that your Father, who sees in secret, may reward you openly. It's all about living for that pleasure that your Father can take in you. Now think about it honestly. When you were growing up as a kid, hopefully you've all got the same feeling and the same way of thinking back. What was the most effective kind of discipline
that you received from your parents, it wasn't always getting whacked on the bottom. Was it not the idea, if you did something well, that you could see how pleased your parents were in you? And if you'd done something wrong, that you could feel, as it were, the disappointment that they had. You know, I can remember my mum saying to me as a little kid, "I'm very disappointed in you." That had more effect than the wooden spoon. Jesus is saying, when you live your life, you don't be worried about what other people are seeing, what other people are thinking. In fact, if you're doing a good deed, don't tell other people about it. You worry about what your Father in heaven is thinking. For he will reward you openly. He sees. And he is pleased when you follow his self-sacrificing love. Having given the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches his disciples indeed to pray to God as our Father in heaven, he turns to the question of forgiveness, verse 14 of chapter 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, isn't that interesting? Because most of the time when we think of the concept of God's forgiveness, we think of God as a judge forgiving us on the basis, of course, of what Jesus Christ has paid for us on the cross. It's a courtroom scenario. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's certainly in Scripture. But it's not the point that Jesus is making here. When you think of forgiveness, disciples, he's saying, think of your heavenly Father. And Jesus gives the image of children who might have gotten into a fight, for example. Think of brothers. And something's gone wrong. I don't know, maybe a vase was turned over and smashed. Well, the brother, of course, comes to dad saying, "I'm really sorry," because he doesn't want to get punished, of course. Well, Jesus is saying, yeah, but your heavenly Father forgives you. When you forgive others, you two kids, you were fighting, you were hurting each other. Do you forgive each other? If you don't, if you're not prepared to, you go into your room, you're getting punished. I can't forgive you. That's the image that Jesus is here giving his disciples with respect to forgiveness. Think of God as your Father. In verse 16, he turns to fasting. Whenever you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, what is fasting? Fasting, of course, is when you know you've got a very important prayer to bring to God because something's gone very wrong, and you really want to emphasize this prayer to the Lord. One of the ways you emphasize that to God is by deliberately denying yourself some of the normal pleasures that you can have in life. For example, nice food, good drink, bread and water. That's what fasting is about, to underline that prayer. If you're praying, you're speaking. You're wanting to speak to God the Father. If you're fasting, I mean. Well, Jesus is saying not everybody has to know about that. If you want to speak to your heavenly Father about your own situation, speak to him in your own need. Don't tell everybody else. But pour out your need, your emotion, your trouble and discomfort to him. He hears. And that's what's important. That's what it's all about. We can come to our God in need because He is Father. And so at the end of that chapter, Jesus is saying, look out for where your real treasure is. They're not the things here that you can garner on earth. Your real treasure is in heaven, he says. And then he says, listen, our heavenly Father takes care of our needs in this daily life. And he points to the sparrows. He points to the flowers in the field. Don't you think your heavenly Father knows what you need, says Jesus. He takes care of the things in this life. You don't need to be anxious. You bring your cares to Him. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, body more than clothing? Your heavenly Father even feeds the birds of the air. Are you of not more value than they? After all these things, the Gentiles speak, he's speaking of the things here on this earth, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It helps keep our priorities in perspective. And that's going to be especially important to the disciples. They're going to be sent out to go to the villages and the towns in Galilee. They're not going to be working for their livelihood. In fact, Jesus will be telling them that they need to sustain their bodies and their livelihood by the grace of those who hear them. But those who hear them preaching the gospel of the kingdom should invite them in and feed and clothe them. And that they should expect that and not worry about where it's going to come from. Their Father in heaven will be watching over them. But the same point also applies to us, does it not, brothers and sisters? That if we can live this life with a free conscience, knowing that God is our Father in heaven, that we will expect from Him everything we need. And we will know and understand that when we do come across trials or tribulations in this life, that it's not because He's gone and turned the other way. If we are leading a life of faith in Him, He will provide us, even in difficult circumstances, with all that we need to serve Him in thankfulness and to show forth His glory even under difficulty. You know, finally in the sermon, Jesus turns to the question of judging and a final judgment. But even here, He speaks of God as Father. Thinking of chapter 7, if you have a look at verse 11, if you then, says Jesus, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Or verse 21, not everyone who says to me, and this really does concern the final judgment, not everyone who says to me, Jesus then, who will be the king of this kingdom and who will be the judge on the last day, the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And now he points out that their Father is in fact the same as his heavenly Father. But you want to be right for God's kingdom, then you follow the Father in thankful obedience and in faith. And then you need not worry about judgment day. When Jesus looks to you, He will be looking for that criterion, an obedient relationship with God as your Father. When the disciples go out and they preach the coming of the kingdom, they preach the need to repent, to be baptized, and to lead a life befitting a citizen of the kingdom, they are going to need to be pointing to this criterion, The need of an obedient relationship with God as your heavenly Father. For that gets right to the heart of the matter, to what really motivates you, to a true knowledge of God. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, when we look at our confession, I believe in God the Father, we must realize too that that confession is written after Pentecost, when so much more of the riches of the gospel is made known to us than was made known to the 12 at the time that Jesus was teaching them. But in the meantime, of course, Jesus has indeed suffered on the cross for our sins. He has risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven and taken up his place as king of this kingdom. And we can therefore know much better even than the disciples that God in heaven is our Father, even if we by blood are not even Jews but Gentiles grafted in to the covenant people. And how do we know that? Well, the Catechism makes it quite clear. We believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, of course, he was the Son of God. He has God as his personal eternal Father. This Father, this God that created all things, as mighty and almighty as you can imagine, he is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God. My Father. You know, kids at catechism, when they have to learn this one, often miss that point. Because that's the whole point of the first sentence there. You get a little bit confused if you read in the middle, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them and still upholds and governs them by his eternal. It's all just explaining, hey, this God and Father that we're talking about, he's pretty powerful. But the point is, that really powerful God and personal Father of Jesus, in Jesus, for the sake of Christ, is my God and my Father. In other words, if you know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, if you know that you have faith in him, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he ascended into heaven, if you unite with him in faith, you cannot but have God for your Father. Because you become one with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And becoming one with him means that you too are considered to be a son of God in him. And therefore, all the more you can trust in God so completely that you don't doubt that he provides us with all things necessary for body and soul. And indeed, when adversity comes in this life, that he promises to turn that to good. How do you not doubt? Do you not doubt because your life is so great and that little bit of adversity that you get now and then, well, it's all by the way? No. Because, to be sure, Christians can get serious adversity in their lives. Serious adversity. Well, how do you not doubt then that God is, as a good and loving Father, still directing your life to his glory and turning that adversity to your good? Because you necessarily see that good in the long run. Sometimes God lets us see something of that. Not always. Not at least on this side of life. You don't doubt because you have faith that Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. And he made the ultimate sacrifice for you personally. And if you can believe that, that Jesus died for your sins, that God's love for you extended so far as to allow his own Son to be humiliated to that extent and to die for you, then it cannot but be that if God promises to be your Father, that he indeed will keep that promise. If he allowed his own Son to die for you, how can he now turn his back on your life? He cannot. And he will not. And that confidence is a confidence through faith in Christ. That's why we need to have Jesus Christ and Him crucified constantly before our eyes when we pray, when we work, when we live. That's what gives us assurance in this life. Also assurance of God's fatherhood over us. And then, adversity is all of a sudden turned into an opportunity to serve God in thankfulness and to allow others to see how God remains good and gives you what you need to thank Him in this life and to serve Him. Because ultimately, that adversity that Jesus Christ suffered, the pains of hell, you will never have to endure. And that's the point. God is able to keep this promise because He is almighty. And that's why you get all those clauses in the first part of the answer. Who created our heaven and earth out of nothing, still upholds and governs them. Yes, He is almighty, and He can keep this promise. He's got the ability. And He's willing to do so as a faithful Father. Praise His name. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 103, verse 5. Half of the consistory, there are the following announcements. Funeral arrangements for our late brother T. Howling Sr. are as follows. Wednesday, January the 28th, 2015 at 9 a.m. at the Fremantle Cemetery and 10:45 a.m. at the Free Reformed Church of Kelmscott. Opportunity for condolences will be held after the service. Attestation has been received from Family Quintus and Tara Slope from the church at Darling Downs. And in addition to the home visit announced this morning, there will be a visit on Tuesday evening for Family B. Larman at 7:30 p.m. So far the announcements. Let us come before our Lord in thankfulness. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. Thanks indeed that we do not have a distant relationship with You, but that indeed You have come very close to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through faith in Him, we may rightly see You as our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that You would grant us that living faith, that living relationship with You. Where we might sometimes feel that relationship has become weak,
Lord, we pray through your word and spirit, strengthen us and increase our faith as you only can. And enable us to live out of that confession that you are indeed our heavenly Father who watches over us, who cares for us, who rears us. Lord, enable us therefore to live in the coming week as children of you, that we might indeed reflect your love for us in Jesus Christ and the way we deal with others, that you would make us mindful of that at the right time, that we would not fall into the temptation of coming up for our own honor. And Lord, enable us not to compare ourselves with those around us, but to be only truly concerned about how you see us. And that as we strive to show your love to others, we would be comforted by the fact that we know that your loving, merciful, fatherly hand is over us, and that you are indeed pleased when we, in faith, in faithful obedience, serve you. And Lord, enable us to be humble and honest enough to come before you with our weaknesses and sins, that we may, with genuine repentance, turn from them. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may be given opportunities by you for service, and that we might see them. Open our eyes also in the coming week to your guiding direction of our own lives, that we might see the things that happen in our lives as being opportunities presented by you to show something of our thankfulness to you, to let our light shine, that you might be glorified. Keep us far from sin and temptation. Lord, enable us to flee the devil in the strength of your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A final song this morning you will find in hymn 46, verse 1. Well, afternoon, isn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.